It's good to be back this morning. We had a nice trip to the Gulf of Mexico. We thought it would be warm and sunny there. It was warmer and sunnier here than there, which seems to be always the experience that we have when we go on vacations. But we're glad to be back. As a result of driving south and then coming back, the road that we take often leads us through Hannibal, Missouri. And, I every time we get off of the highway itself and go into the historic part of town, it's almost like I become a little boy again. And I find myself remembering reading Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. How many of you read those stories when you were a kid? Probably pretty well the majority of you here in this place. And so when we go down through the historic part, you can actually visit. I don't know how, I guess it's historically accurate. I'm not positive of this. But they have Becky Thatcher's house that is there. If you were a boy and you read Tom Sawyer, and if you were like me, you probably almost fell in love with Becky Thatcher. Mark Twain does such a fabulous job of this boyhood crush that Tom has on Becky, and as the story unfolds, it's just vivid and delightful in the way that it's delivered. But you can actually go to Hannibal and you can see both her house. You can see the drugstore that was part of the community. And then you can see, obviously, a much later addition, Tom Sawyer's fence, where remember as it was that he was paid to paint the fence. And he managed to get his friends to think that this was a fabulous opportunity and it was great fun. And so he convinced them to paint the fence for him. And then he was paid as if he'd done the job and his friends had done all the work. All those stories that are just so delightful, but the one that probably made Tom Sawyer's story interesting for many of us was when he gets lost in the cave. And you can go to the Tom Sawyer cave to this day. How many of you have actually been there? Only a very few have you actually gone through the cave. Here, when Rachel moved to St. Louis 4 years ago, on one of those trips back and forth, we decided to go to the cave, and we went down and visited the cave itself. And it's a wonderful experience now, as you would imagine. And in fact, with all the lighting and the lights that are there, it's magnificent as you go into the cave. But by being able to see the cave and see all of the extraneous side passages and things that are there, you can understand Mark Twain's actual comment in the book of Tom Sawyer when he says of the cave that no man knew the cave, but Tom Sawyer knew it as much as anyone. And if you'll remember the story, it's a Sunday afternoon and they're having a picnic and they go out to explore the cave, and Tom and Becky are there with a lot of people in the process, but wanting to be kind of alone in this semi-romantic adolescence moment, they get a little bit separated and they actually go into a passageway where the bats suddenly attack them and push them down a corridor running from an area where they really don't know where they're at. And ultimately, they find themselves completely separated by the others that are in the cave. And if you remember the story, they are lost. And they can't find their way out. And in fact, they're starting to set in and to realize that the others have gone home. And because of a ruse to which they could actually be together, nobody's even going to know that they're missing until the next day. And so they realize too late that they're not only lost, nobody's going to come looking for them very soon. And so the one single candle that each of them have, first Tom snuffs out Becky's candle to try to preserve it. And then ultimately he has to pass the small light that's left on his candle to hers. But they find themselves ultimately in total darkness in the midst of the cave. And if you remember, ultimately they spend 3 days lost in the cave, much of it in total darkness. If you've ever experienced that, that's always the dramatic moment of going in to visit one of these caves, is it not? Because you do not recognize and realize that you probably never experience total darkness until you find yourself 100 feet underground and all the lights are turned off and you can see absolutely nothing. Well, in the story, you remember Tom, being a good boy, he had a kite string with him. And so he decided in the midst of total darkness that he would tie the kite string back toward Becky and he would go out and he would explore and try to find his way through the cave. And he would go out another direction and try to find his way out of the cave. And ultimately, at the far extreme of his kite string, he had to drop it and kept moving. And then he ultimately saw just a very, very small point of light coming in a crack from the Missouri River. And so he picked up the string, he went back to the string, went back and got Becky, and they went to that dot, and they dug themselves out. They found themselves 5 miles away down one of the arms of the cave, down into the area. I tell you all that because it's an interesting experience to find yourself in total darkness. And very few of us have experienced that, obviously. Even in this group, only a handful of us, at least in that cave, many others probably other places. But it's disorienting. There's no ability to see anything or know what's around you, and it's very, very dangerous in the midst of that. And what we find in ancient religions, particularly, light was worshipped because they had an understanding of the contrast between light and darkness. And so when we come to John chapter 8, in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, remember where we left off 2 weeks ago, it is continuing at this point. And when Jesus stands up, and you can see it, I use this picture because it's the only one I could find anywhere that actually represents probably what was actually true at the Feast of Tabernacles itself. There were 4 magnificent candelabras that were in the court of women on the top of the mount. We read that in the Mishnah. We also see Josephus records that. These 4 candlesticks, they were lit, and they cast an amazing glow, not only over the Temple Mount, but over the entire city. And because the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, sits up so high, it could be seen for miles and miles and miles to the west and to the north and to the south. The Mount of Olives alone would have blocked the light on the east side, but it would have stood as this incredible, visible point of light, testifying to who God is. And so in the midst of the festival, just like he's done at other points during the Gospel of John, he stands up in the midst of these incredible lights, and he makes this announcement, "I am the light of the world." Can you sense it and can you see it? How dramatic that moment was? And so the second of the I am statements is what we find here in John chapter 8. And I think maybe one of the most interesting passages of Scripture. Because although of the I am statements, only one of them is found in John 8. There are actually 3 statements of I am in this passage that has special significance. And we're going to look at those. If you do not have your little blue Bible this morning from the back table, you might want to get that because it'll actually be helpful for you to be able to see these things on that translation and on that page. Does anybody remember what the first I am statement was?
I am the bread of life.
All right. I am the bread of life is the first one. And I just told you what the second one is. I am the light of the world. Now somebody, even this morning, stopped in to visit from the church that I was interim pastor at in La Crosse, and she said, "So, have you gone Jewish on us?" when she saw the menorah. And I said, "No, actually, it's a part of this series of sermons that we're looking at in the Gospel of John. And it's a reminder to us," did that go out? "It's a reminder to us that the New Testament is grounded in the Old Testament. That what God said in the Old Testament is ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament. And particularly in the life of Christ." Well, maybe we're going to get it. And as my family knows, I also happen to be a pyromaniac, and so I love candles. So that's part of the reason why we're doing it this way. Remember, as we look at these statements, I thought it went out again. As we look at these statements, they remind us that the New Testament and the revelations of Christ are grounded in the Old Testament. And so it seems obvious that we ought to look to the Old Testament to understand what Jesus is telling us in the New Testament. And indeed, we should. And we'll see a little bit more of today why we should. And we'll understand a little bit better of his significance about what's taking place. Now, the background, again, on the I Am statements themselves is found in Exodus chapter 3. And you'll remember that when God appears before Moses in the burning bush, and he asks Moses to go back and to bring this message of deliverance to his people, Moses really does not want to do this, and he offers all of these excuses. But one of the excuses he offers is, who would I even tell them that you are? I don't even know your name, in other words. And so in that protest, he says, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you. They will ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? And God replies to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, that's a bizarre statement, really, in its essence. And in fact, theologians have struggled with it for centuries. And I don't know that we can mine all that is there, but when we understand just the essence of the to be phrase or the I am, if you study any languages, one of the first verbs you start with is the very basic verb of I am. We look at all the tenses of being, as it were. And so the very essence of existence is found in the statement of who God says that He is. I am. We can't really translate it into English, because what we really need to say is He is saying, I was, I am, and I will be, all in the same moment of time. I am eternally present, eternally existent in the now. I can see what was, I can see what will be, I can see what is right now. There is no division in God. He is the totality of everything that we experience, and it is represented by all that we know. The I am, the one who is overall, the one who is the foundation of everything, is His name. And He reveals Himself to Moses there in that moment. Now, what you may understand, that if you look at your Bible in the Old Testament, you'll notice that there are different wordings for Lord. There's capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. And then there's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see all capitals in Lord, you are finding the name of God in the text. Those are the passages that we would probably pronounce today as Yahweh, the personal name of God, the one that was revealed to Moses. Now, the Jews, and the reason why our New Testament, our Old Testaments look this way, is the Jews, when they would come to the text, they would not dare say the holy and precious name of God, Yahweh. Because they somehow felt, and it was an overinterpretation again, which is what we see all the way through the New Testament, it was an overinterpretation of God saying, don't abuse my name. Don't misuse my name. And so they were fearful of misusing the name of God, so they wouldn't even utter it. But in the process of that, they lost the intimacy of what God was trying to reveal to them by revealing His person. Are you following me? So this is a deep concept here, that God reveals Himself as the I Am, and the Jewish people would dare not utter the name Yahweh for any reason. And so they would substitute Lord, they would substitute God, Adonai, the name is what's common today among Jews, so that they will not pronounce the name, they'll simply say the name, but it's an attempt to keep holy the name of God. So when we come to this passage of Scripture, it is amazing in one chapter, when we look at this, that it appears to us multiple times. And this is the reason why I told you to get your little blue one out right here and to be able to see it, because you can mark this and it jumps out if you have glasses on, like I don't at this moment. And if you look at John chapter 8, you'll see these statements. In chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world that is there for us. And then in verse 24, you'll notice, I am, and notice it in the New Living Translation, it's in all caps here, because it looks a little differently grammatically from the one that's in verse 12, but it is the same kind of context. In fact, maybe even more emphatically or more powerfully said in verse 12. And then we have this question that comes, because the people are hearing this, they're hearing Him say, I am the light of the world, and bells and whistles are going off. And then when He says it in verse 24, they're getting even more nervous. And so then they say, who are you, in verse 25? And He comes back again in verse 28 and says it again, emphatically, I am. And they come back in verse 53. Who do you think you are? There's an escalation here taking place because they're beginning to understand what Jesus is saying about Himself and how close of a relationship He is claiming to have with His Father. And so the final emphatic one that we have is in verse 58, where we have that incredible statement before Abraham was, I am. And it just literally hung in the air. And the text said that they got ready to stone Him in that moment because it was abundantly clear that He was claiming to be the eternal, preexistent I am of God. So this escalation in chapter 8 is an incredible revelation about who God is. If you ever hear somebody say Jesus didn't claim to be God, they have absolutely no clue about what the Old Testament teaches and how the New Testament fits together with it. Because He makes claim after claim after claim after claim all the way through the Gospel of John, especially here in chapter 8 where He says it again and again. So let's pick this apart, and I'll try to keep this under 2 hours. I promise I'll keep it under 2 hours. But my 15-minute introduction is already getting a little long here at this moment. I am the light of the world is the basic statement. And so in verse 12, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Now, in the midst of the ultimate obvious here, which is too easily to go past, light reveals things. You don't see without light. The human eye needs light to be able to interpret its surroundings. And so light reveals. And so what Jesus is saying is that He is the one that reveals everything. He reveals what is right and what is wrong. He reveals who we are. He reveals our brokenness. He reveals this world to us. He helps us understand what it is and who we are in the context of God's creation. And then when He gives the invitation to them, we see that I am the light of the world. I am the one that reveals. If you want to live life, you don't walk in darkness, you follow me. Have we not heard that already a dozen times in John's Gospel? Ultimately, what Jesus is revealing to us, I'm not only the one that will reveal the path, I am inviting you to follow me. And if you follow me, notice the end of that second verse, it will lead to life itself. And so by the time we get to John 10:10, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of this comes to fruition. All of this fits together like the fingers of a glove revealing who He is. He is inviting us to Himself to follow Him. He picks up again on this in verse 31. When you look at the text closely in verse 31, you are truly my disciples, or you might say this, it could be translated this, you're truly my followers if you remain faithful to my teachings. And so what it is that Jesus is inviting us to is not just to see clearly, but to follow closely to Him as the light. And then we will no longer be slaves to sin, which is the whole passage of Scripture that begins in verse 34. We'll no longer be slaves to sin. We'll no longer be slaves to the law itself. That's what all this discussion is about Abraham here in this passage. Starting there in verse 39, our father is Abraham, they declared. And so there's all this discussion about truth that follows after that and the application of the law that is taking place. But what Jesus is saying, you'll not only not be slaves to sin, if you walk in the light and you follow me, you'll no longer be slaves to sin, you'll no longer be slaves to the law itself, but you will truly be free. We may come back after Easter and revisit this passage because there's way too many details to be able to cover in one sermon and to talk about those passages. But when you follow Jesus in the light, then you'll truly be free. You'll be free indeed, as He says. You will experience what He talked about in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. You'll experience what it means to be full of grace and full of truth. Which, by the way, now I know I was gone last Sunday and your memories are short, but if you remember 2 weeks ago when we finished off the story of the woman caught in adultery, he ends that. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He illustrates visually what grace and truth look like held together. And so when he's talking about them following him, that he will lead them to complete and total health, no longer slaves to sin, no longer slaves to the law, but truly free, walking in the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, following after him. Then we're truly safe and we're truly free. You know, it's dangerous living in the dark. I sleep in a lot of motels. And one thing that I have noticed is that usually the path from the bed to the bathroom is wide open. Why do you suppose that is? Yeah, there's a reason for that, because most of us, after we get past our 30s, we get up at least once in the middle of the night and use the restroom. And if you're there with your spouse, for instance, you don't want to turn on the light, so you walk in the darkness. And I can't tell you how many times I've stubbed my toe, or I've ran into my thigh on the corner of a counter or whatever in the midst of that. It's dangerous in the darkness. But the light reveals the obstacles. Ray Stedman, who was one of the great Bible teachers of the 60s, he told the story, an interesting story, about traveling from Dallas to California by car. And he said back in those days, they tried to do it as cheaply as possible, which we do as well. And so he would take his sleeping bag when he would go west, because there were usually places that he could sleep along the way. Well, he picked up two hitchhikers this time. And as they got further west, out what now is an interstate area, and I guess it probably would have even been then as well, they realized they were not very far from the Grand Canyon. It's further than you think, for those of you that have done it. But they decided to go ahead and drive into the Grand Canyon, but by the time they got there, it was pitch black, and it was dead of night. And so they got into the park, pulled over on the side of the road, and they just kind of got out of the car, rolled into their sleeping bags, and they just sacked out and went to sleep. Till the next morning, he said, he woke up first under the full glare of the sun and looked over to his side and realized he was only an arm's length from the edge of the canyon. 500-foot fall had he just rolled over in the middle of the night. It would have been over. It's dangerous living in the dark. Jesus came to give us light. Now, if we had time to look into all these passages of Scripture, and I'm just going to hit them just so you can see them. We see this consistent theme all the way through John's Gospels and even into the Old Testament. In John chapter 1, verse 4, the very beginning of this book starts off, "The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life was brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." We'll understand here in a minute how well that fits this passage. "The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And of course, that is Jesus. We can skip all the way over into John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1. And I usually take an opportunity. I don't know whether I should. I don't have enough time. But one of the things you need to understand when you're interpreting Scripture, if you can interpret a book of the Bible from the very words that are in the same book, you're really accurate, and you can have a strong understanding of what is intended. If you can take another book of the Bible written by the same person, it will throw additional light, and it will be very close and be strongly hermeneutically correct in your interpretation. That's what we have taking place here. Because John wrote the Gospel of John, and who wrote 1 John that Clint preached out of last week? Yeah, John! And it wasn't that pretty consistent? Did you not also notice that some of the themes that were in 1 John also applied to the Gospel of John? We shouldn't be surprised here. We find these words in 1 John. "God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." He comes out blatantly and says the obvious here in 1 John, that Jesus is God, and He's proclaiming it all the way through this chapter. What we have in Isaiah is we have those words that we often read that are classic words from the Messiah, the songs that we sing oftentimes at Christmas, but we probably ought to sing them at Easter. "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. For those who live in the land of deep darkness, a light will shine. And that prophecy really fits into what is happening right now as Jesus is literally with his people. Or what about these words that we learned even as kids? Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. You see, the point is light reveals. And following Jesus, who is the light, gives us safety in the midst of that. The second thing we'll quickly hit this morning is that the second I am statement that comes in verse 23 is this one. Jesus continued, "You are from below, I am from above, you belong to this world, I do not. That is why I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am," and in your translation that you're looking at here, to try to help us understand what is being said, although it's not explicit in the text, it's explicit in the grammar, "who I claim to be, you will die in your sins." So the point of the second I am that comes here in this passage of Scripture is that he claims to be who he is. And that you must believe that if you're going to follow after Christ, if you're going to be his disciple, as it were, from the first part of the passage of Scripture. So he is revealing himself in claiming to be the great I am here in this moment. Now this might be a good time to stop and just say this. You'll notice in verse 23 it says, "I am from above." You notice that that's not bolded in your translations. It is not grammatically the same thing that you see in verse 24. What we have in verse 24 is what they call emphatic. It is saying it in two words. What you have in verse 23 is saying, "I am," with the verb just simply being understood, or the subject being understood as a part of the verb. So the emphatic part of that passage is the second one. "I am who I claim to be." And so in this essence, Jesus is saying not only that he is the light of the world, "I am exactly who I have claimed to be all the way through to this point." And he's making this strong case again to help them see that his claim is that he is God himself. Now at this point, what they should have understood, and I know this gets a little technically interesting, but what they should have understood is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was called the Septuagint, and was represented by the letters LXX in most of the scholarly writings. When it came to the Old Testament passages that dealt with the I am statements, it did not know exactly what to do, and so it put it exactly in the emphatic, the two words rather than the one word. And we have particularly a strong occurrence of that in the book of Isaiah itself. No place else, only in the book of Isaiah. And so in Isaiah, we see these words. This is chapter 41, verse 4. "I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am." And you'll notice that in most English translations, they'll say, "I am He," because they're trying to make you understand that this is a dramatic and emphatic statement that is being made here. And again, in chapter 43, verse 10, "that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He." Weird statements in English. "I am He," but grammatically perfect to the text to help us understand that these are significant statements. In chapter 43, verse 25, "I," and notice the double "I" here, emphatic, emphatic. It's almost like, you know, I know you guys get troubled that are young people when people type emails and text messages in all capitals. Now, this is capitals and bold here at this point. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And in verse 46, 4, "even to your old age, I am He." And then finally in 48, 12, "I am He, I am the first and the last." What we see going on here is he's making it abundantly clear that he is drawing from the prophecies of Isaiah, which prophesy to the Messiah who is to come, and he is claiming that he is the one that Isaiah was speaking of in all of those passages of Scripture. Now he does it again one more time in the Gospel of John. We have to go several chapters on toward the end of the book. This is that interesting account when they come out to arrest Jesus. And listen to what happens here. "Who are you looking for?" Jesus asked. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am He." Again, a weird expression, only translated, only spoken because of the way it was written in Isaiah. "I am He," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And as Jesus said, I am he, they all drew back and fell to the ground. Now, is that odd? They come out to arrest him. He says, I am he. They fall to the ground in the midst of that. I don't know what all that is about. They might have been so shocked by what he said. They saw the blasphemy in it that they didn't know what to do, or they might have actually understood the implications of who Jesus was claiming to be here in that moment. And then again, in verse 8, he doubles up on it again. I told you that I am he. He is making it abundantly clear who he is and confirming it, just as he has done that for us almost from the very beginning of the Gospel of John, making it sure that we understand that he is the eternal God. The third statement, the third I am, comes in verse 28, moving quickly. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am he. And I made it clear on the cross, on the screen again. Again, this is exactly the same kind of weird language that comes in Isaiah that is brought over into the New Testament. He is trying to help them look back into the Old Testament and see exactly what he's saying that was prophesied of him. I do nothing of my own but say only what the Father taught me. He's making it clear, but he's not only claiming divinity, claiming to be God himself, but that God is his Father. And that breakdown, as we go all the way through this passage of Scripture, I think it was 21 times you'll hear the word Father mentioned both in positive and negative senses here at this point. And so as he's drawing to help them understand who he is and that he is the Father, that his Father is God in heaven, he tells them that the Father sent me in verse 16 and in verse 29, that the Father taught me in verse 29 where we just looked, that the Father is with me, that I do what pleases the Father, for I honor my Father will glorify me. And then he turns around and he talks to them about their Father, who is not his Father. You are imitating your real Father. You are the children of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He hated the truth. No truth is in him. He was a liar and the father of lies. He's contrasting for them and trying to help them see one last time that they're not following after Abraham's God. They're following after their own God who has perverted and destroyed the testimony of Scripture. We're told right from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan came to Adam and Eve in the garden and said, did God really say? He was the father of lies, and Jesus is revealing that even here in this moment to them. In John chapter 3:19, we read these words, which are perfect explanations of the interaction that Jesus is having with the Pharisees here at this moment. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than they loved the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for fear their sins will be exposed. That's what's going on right here. The religious leaders, Jesus is bringing the light into their lives. They're convicted by that. They hate the light. I think I told you this story years ago, but when we lived in the Philippines, man, no place in North America have I seen cockroaches as big as what we had in the Philippines. And one thing I learned about cockroaches is really quickly, they hate the light. And I experienced this one night. In fact, it happened so many times that we, as boys, started to call it the cockroach rodeo. Because if you came out in the night and then flipped on the switch, you saw them scurrying to get out of the light and go back into the walls from which they had come. That's what's happening here with the Pharisees. Their father is Satan himself. They hate the light. They do not want their sins to be exposed. And like a bunch of cockroaches, they are responding to Jesus, even to the point of breaking their own law and contemplating murder of this one that threatens to show the light and to reveal light into their lives. Listen, folks, we're living in a culture right now that is increasingly rejecting Jesus because they reject the light. And we're going to see this over and over and over again in our own lives. That what was acceptable to say, what was once acceptable to believe, is no longer acceptable in the culture in which we live. They reject what is right and what is wrong. They reject outright the teachings of Jesus. They don't even know them at all. They don't understand them. They reject them outright, just as the Pharisees did here in this passage of Scripture. They're rejecting His teaching. His light will reveal their darkness. And that's the reason why there's such a fight against what had formerly been accepted in our nation for Judeo-Christian values. Because people don't like to see their sins revealed. And Jesus brings light. They will not tolerate it in the midst of that. The pushback at every point. When we look back into the text here, and again, if we had time to deal with it, we'd look at this rejection of the truth. But that's why if you look at this passage, you've got truth over and over and over again. You've got truthful in verse 26. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free in verse 32. You've got the truth in verse 34. I tell you the truth. You got the truth again in 36. So the Son set you free. You're free indeed. And you got it again in verse 40. Why all this discussion about truth? Because as the light shines and reveals the brokenness and the sinfulness of humanity and of who we are as well, the truth is immediately revealed and people run from the truth when it's revealed. They reject His truth, as we see in every one of these passages of Scripture, because it reveals their hearts. But what God wants to do in us is He wants to set us free. Be truly free in the midst of that. He comes in verse 44 where He just outright, as it heats up, your father is a liar and the father of lies. I am telling you the truth. Why won't you believe in me? Finally, the last point, and this will be quick because we dealt with some of this going on. The final I am statement is the one that comes in verse 58. And when you see the context here, your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad. The people said, you aren't even 50 years old. How can you say that you've seen Abraham? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. At that point, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. This simple I am statement, taken in the essence of what we've already discussed, reveals the eternal God Himself. Not just the everlasting God, which was the way sometimes we used to put it in English. Everlasting almost sounds like it has a beginning and keeps going. But the eternal God who is pre-existent, always existent, will always exist. The eternal God is revealed in that final I am statement. Yahweh Himself, the I am, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who always will be, is revealing Himself in John chapter 8. And those that should see Him, those that know these prophecies, because the truth is not in them, they reject Him and walk away from Jesus. It reminds us again in John chapter 1, which we were introducing at the beginning of the book, comes back into play. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. He is the eternal God, and He is revealing Himself to them, and is revealing Himself to us. Now, you'll remember that all the way through the Gospel of John, you know, we see how Jesus does this, don't we? Remember when we had the kids up here on the stage and he feeds the 5,000. He multiplies the loaves of bread and the fishes. He does this amazing miracle and then he preaches the sermon. You see him heal the man that's been paralyzed, for life, and then he preaches the sermon. This time he does the opposite. He preaches the sermon. Well, he starts with the illustration of I am the light of the world that takes place on the top of the Temple Mount. But the final illustration doesn't come until chapter 9. When he takes a man who was born blind, that has lived his entire life in darkness, and he opens his eyes so he can see. You see, we are spiritually blind until we meet the light of the world. And He opens our eyes. And then, and only then, can we see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're struck by how much You love us. Amazed that You would come into this world and live among us and then try to draw us to Yourself, try to teach us and to reach out to us. And we're amazed at the depravity of our hearts, that we can be so dark, that when You reveal who we really are, rather than us running to You for salvation, we run from You to our own self-righteousness. Lord, we pray that Your light would shine in our lives. We pray, Father, that You teach us how to follow Jesus and walk in the light. And then, Lord, we pray that You would help us to be the light of the world, to a real world that needs to know the hope of Jesus Christ. Speak to us, Father, through the power of Your Spirit, and change us so that You can use us for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name.